Amen. All right. Well, let's open up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And let me just preface the teaching tonight with this. We're going to be tonight, of course, as always, we're going to be looking at the scriptures. But I was thinking, you know, this is going to be more of a combination of, you know, looking at the biblical text, talking a little bit about some church history, and also delving into some theology. Now, I know, you know, not everybody's excited about that kind of thing. When you sometimes you start talking about theology, and some people just tune out, and that's to some degree understandable. But hopefully, the Lord will give us the grace to make it interesting enough. But these are things that we just, as we come to certain text in Scripture, there are things because of church history, because of various doctrines and things that have developed throughout the long history of the church, there are things that we just have to address. It would be nice. You know, it's kind of like in teaching the first chapter of Genesis. You know, it would be nice to just get up and teach the first chapter of Genesis, not even make any references to the theory of evolution or anything like that. But in the day and age that we live in, we can't do that. It would be wrong not to address those things. And so likewise, when we come to some of the different theological views, it might be easier to just pass over them and not really get into it and say, you know, who cares? But the reality is people do care. And at some time or another, you're probably going to meet somebody who holds a different theological view than you do or that you've been taught. Sometimes that might be challenging to you. Sometimes it might even be tempting for you to maybe, you know, reconsider your position. So it's a good thing to know where you stand theologically. So that's where we're headed tonight. So as we come to this ninth chapter of Romans, we come, as I mentioned before, we come now to a new section of the epistle. In the first eight chapters, I looked the other day, we've been over a year in Romans. So it's taken us over a year just to get through these first eight chapters. In the first eight chapters, Paul has expounded in detail the glorious gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ. He brought that section to a close with a declaration of the certainty of our salvation in eternity. And that's what we spent the last several times together, you know, looking in detail at the eighth chapter there, where everything that he's said up until that point culminates. So now, Paul turns to address an issue that would have been puzzling for many, the issue of national Israel's unbelief. How could the Jews have missed their Messiah? That would have been in the minds of some of these readers. How could it be that God's ancient people have been left out of the kingdom and the Gentiles have entered in? Is God finished with Israel? Is there any hope for their future salvation? These are some of the questions that would have gone through the minds of the readers. And remember, as we've gone through this epistle, Paul is addressing both Jews and Gentiles all the way through. So he's speaking to a mixed congregation, all believers in Jesus, but some coming from a Jewish background, some coming from a Gentile background. So Paul's aware of his audience, and he's aware of these questions. He's aware of the things that people are struggling with and wondering about. So anticipating those things, Paul answers these questions in the next three chapters. So the ninth chapter is the beginning of this new section that runs through the 11th chapter. Now, it is so very important to understand that these chapters are primarily dealing with Israel's past, present, and future. Remember way back when we were starting into the first chapter of Romans, I said to you that it's important to be able to follow the argument of the apostle, to follow his line of reasoning, to realize that sometimes he starts a certain argument and then he will carry it out to a certain point. Then he will move on to something else, and that's not always indicated by a chapter break. And we mentioned back then about Paul starting an argument for the condemnation of all of humanity in chapter 1, verse 18, and carrying out that argument to the third chapter and the 20th verse. And the reason I brought that up was because if you try to draw other conclusions out of the argument that Paul's making there for the condemnation of the whole world, you're going to miss the point that he's making. And so likewise here, if we try to draw other conclusions from these chapters, conclusions about personal salvation and things of that nature, which people have done, we're going to be missing the point of what the apostle is wanting to communicate. He's not talking here about individual salvation. He's already covered that thoroughly. He's now moved on to an entirely different issue, and the issue has to do with national Israel, their past, their present, and their future. Now, if we fail to understand this, we will inevitably draw wrong conclusions from what Paul says here and end up with an incorrect theology about certain aspects of salvation, specifically about God's sovereignty and human free will when it comes to understanding the doctrines of election and predestination. So, you see, if I come to this portion of Scripture and I don't realize that Paul has moved on from his exposition of the doctrine of salvation by grace, if I don't realize that he's moved on to another subject, and I think that he's still talking about that, I'm going to draw wrong conclusions. We have to be crystal clear that Paul has moved into a new topic. He's moved into this discussion about national Israel, their past, their present, and their future. Now, as I said, as we come to these three chapters, we're going to have to do more than simply teach the text. We're also going to have to consider certain views that have arisen out of the text, views that have been and still are the source of dispute among Orthodox believers. Now, let me clarify that. Disputes among Orthodox believers. Orthodox believers means true believers, people who are genuinely Christians, people who truly love the Lord, people who are just as born again as the person they disagree with. But they have different views on certain doctrinal matters. And what I want to make sure that we do as we discuss these things over the next few times together is, you know, I want to make sure that you understand that I'm not up here, I'm not wanting to demonize any particular group. I'm not saying that people who hold these views are bad people or they're really not Christians or they don't really love the Lord. This is an in-family dispute, if you will. This is an in-house argument. We're all part of the family. We're all children of God. We just have different views about how certain things work from a theological standpoint. So the people that I'm going to talk about and quote even are people that I disagree with on particular points, but in many cases I highly respect them in other ways and have learned many things from them. So I want to say that from the onset so you don't think that, you know, this is just a bashing session for those that we have theological disagreements with. But as I said, these texts have been the basis for different views that people have held and do hold today, views that have led to disagreements and disputes among Christians. We can disagree with each other, We have to make sure that when we disagree with each other, we're not being hateful. We're not being judgmental. We have to understand that there just are different perspectives on things, and you know, we don't want to take it personally, or we don't want to attack a person when it comes to a belief that is within the it's within the realm of orthodoxy. In other words, it's not a heretical belief that contradicts the biblical message of salvation. It's just a different perspective on it. So, some of these views, I'll just mention a couple of them. And really, these are probably the two major ones that revolve around these next three chapters that we're looking at. Number one, we're talking about Calvinism. Calvinism, a few weeks back when we were looking at some verses there in the eighth chapter, we talked a little bit about Calvinism. I made some references to it and so forth. And, you know, afterwards I thought to myself, you know, there probably are people here that don't really know what in the world I'm talking about. You know, just I'm making the assumption everybody understands these terms and what this is about. I realize that's not necessarily the case. So let me just explain to you what Calvinism is. Calvinism is also known as Reformed theology. So when you hear the term Reformed theology, you're talking about Calvinism. When you hear the term Calvinism, you're talking about Reformed theology. They are essentially the same thing. Now, Calvinism or Reformed theology is a theology that is named after the French reformer John Calvin. John Calvin lived in the 1500s. He was one of the leaders of the Reformation. Martin Luther, of course, was the person who more or less was the flashpoint for the Reformation. Calvin came along a bit later. They were contemporaries. Luther was older. Calvin was French. Luther was German. So there was a theology that developed around the teaching of Calvin. Calvin was a brilliant, brilliant scholar. At the age of 27, he wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, an amazing work for anybody, but even more so for a 27-year-old, and he presented them to the King of France. And so, you know, here was a man who was, you know, in many ways, he was an intellectual giant, and he was a great theologian in many ways. So the system is named after him, after John Calvin. And the system is summarized in 5 points. So you might hear sometimes people referring to the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism are conveniently put in an acronym so people could memorize them. The acronym is TULIP. And so the 5 points of Calvinism are, number one, total depravity. Number two, unconditional election. Number three, limited atonement. Number four, irresistible grace. And number five, the perseverance of the saints. So if you look at the first letter of each of those, you come up with the word TULIP. So this is a summary of the theology of the Calvinist. Now, an interesting point, I think, is that Calvin did not necessarily believe every one of these points himself. But it was those who came after him that really formulated the theology. You can argue strongly from Calvin's writings that he did not believe in a limited atonement. He did not believe that Christ only died for the elect. Calvin believed in a universal atonement. He believed that Christ shed his blood for everybody. But limited atonement became part of the system known as Calvinism. So, again, let me give you a little more information on Reformed theology. Reformed theology stresses the sovereignty of God in the sense that He determined from all eternity whatsoever will come to pass and works His sovereign will in His entire creation, both natural and spiritual, according to His predetermined plan. So, the theologian Burkhoff says, God in eternity past decreed that there should be a world inhabited by man. Decreed. Calvinism is big on the decrees of God. So God decreed that there should be a world inhabited by man, that man should sin. God decreed that man should sin, and that God should elect some men to be saved and passed by others for good and wise reasons known only to himself, that he should punish those he passes over for their sins, and that all of this results in the greatest possible glory to God. So that's a summary of the Calvinistic view and that emphasis on the sovereignty of God. A modern Calvinist, John Piper, he wrote an article a few years back. Actually, it was an article in response to the 2001 terrorist attacks. And the title of the article was, "Why I Do Not Say God Did Not Cause the Calamity, But He Can Use It for Good." John Piper says, "I don't say that God did not cause the calamity." In other words, he's saying that God did cause the calamity. So he goes on and he says, "From the smallest thing to the greatest thing, good and evil, happy and sad, pagan and Christian, pain and pleasure, God governs them all for his just and wise purposes." So again, I'm trying to give you a picture, little summaries of what the Calvinistic perspective is. So the Calvinist declares that the ultimate goal of all God's acts is to glorify himself. So when you talk to a person who's deeply committed to the Reformed position, you're going to hear them talk a lot about sovereignty. You're going to hear them talk a lot about the glory of God. These are the things that the system revolves around. Now, since they believe that the ultimate goal of God, of all of his acts, is to glorify himself, there are certain things that they do not believe would fit with the idea of God being glorified, so they reject them. Now, let me give you three examples. If sin came about through the free choice of man, that somehow indicates that God is not in complete control, which does not glorify God. You see, in the mind of the Calvinist, sovereignty means that God is in complete control of everything, as was said, both natural and spiritual. So, if sin came about by the free choice, then somebody's acted apart from God. Somebody's done something out from under God's control. In the Calvinistic worldview, that doesn't glorify God. Therefore, man was decreed by God to sin. So we would say, those who are non-Calvinistic, we would say, when we talk about Adam's sin, for example, we would say, well, God allowed Adam to sin. The Calvinists would say, no, God actually decreed Adam to sin. Adam could not help but sin. Adam's sinning was part of God's plan. That's the position. So man was decreed by God to sin. The world that is, this fallen world, this sin-stricken world, the world that is the very world that God planned. Adam did not choose to sin. He was ordained to sin. He could do nothing but sin, because by ordaining sin, God could best demonstrate his glory. So you see, that's the reasoning behind the position. God can best be glorified through sin entering into the creation, and therefore, this is all part of God's plan. Calvin did teach that. Another perspective on this whole idea of the glory of God: if a man has any part in his salvation, that does not glorify God. Therefore, choice is eliminated and election is emphasized. Faith itself becomes a gift given only to the elect. So again, if I have any part in my own salvation, if I choose, then that is an affront to God's glory. So choice is eliminated. And then thirdly, if Christ died for some who will not be saved, that implies failure on Christ's part, which obviously does not glorify God. Therefore, Christ must have died only for the elect. And this is where you get the idea of a limited atonement. So when you take these 5 points, you find that each one of them go hand in hand with the other. Sometimes people will say things like, hey, well, you know, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. Sometimes, you know, somebody go a little further and say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Generally, people will not agree with the limited atonement position. So there'll be a 4-pointer, in some cases a 3-point. But if you really understand that it's a theological system, that each point is really connected to the other, you can't really, be truly a Calvinist and be a 4-pointer or a 3-pointer. If you're really truly in the ultimate Calvinistic sense, a Calvinist, you have to embrace every one of these points. But even for those who are 5-pointers, as they are referred to sometimes, there's different sort of degrees among them. And previously when we talked a little bit about the subject, I talked about the mild Calvinist, I talked about the moderate Calvinist, and I talked about the hard Calvinist. But there's one more category. There's the harsh Calvinist. And they're even beyond the hard Calvinist. You can find hard Calvinists. Hard in the sense that they believe thoroughly and the most extreme view of the 5 points, but they're not necessarily harsh. But some people are very harsh, and the theology itself, I think, lends itself to sort of a harsh perspective on God and the world and people and so forth. Years and years ago, I had a man in my church that, was a great man, wonderful family, really part of the fellowship, totally, you know, plugged in and involved, and got together with a group of guys in a home group, and they started getting into the whole reform thing, and he used to come in, and he would want to dispute with me and, you know, argue, and eventually started accusing me of teaching false doctrine because I wasn't teaching Reformed theology and all of this. And so, I really liked him, though, and I did my best to try to persuade him to just, you know, look, if that's what you want to believe, fine, but, you know, you just don't make a big deal of it. And just be happy, your family's here, you don't want to ruin this. So after several conversations with him, he finally comes to me one day and he just says, look, I got to go, I can't be here anymore, you're a false teacher. He did not hold the doctrine with the kind of grace that I talked about earlier. And so I said, okay, look, I'm tired of trying to convince you to stay and all that. I said, okay, you're going to go. I said, but before you go, just sit down and just tell me exactly what you believe. Tell me what you believe. So he says, okay, I'll be happy to. So he goes through his whole spiel. And at the end of his thing, I said, okay, here's what you told me. You told me God hates the human race and God is the author of sin. And this is what he said to me. He said, I know that it sounds like that, but I don't think I believe that. I said, well, I'm glad you don't think you believe that, but that's exactly what you told me that you believe. So you probably really need to rethink this thing. So, you know, again, these views, when you put them together and you start looking at, you know, what the conclusions you have to draw from the doctrine, like Piper said, he's being true to the Calvinistic interpretation. I can't say that God did not cause 9/11. His position would be, yes, this, just like everything else, everything is caused by God, good or bad. And so that's where the system kind of leads you if you hold on to it real tightly. But there's one more theological view that comes out of these chapters that we will address as well, and that is the view known as replacement theology. Now, replacement theology is the view that the church has permanently replaced Israel in the plan of God, and that Israel as a nation has no future place in God's kingdom. So replacement theology is connected with some of the statements in the chapters that we have here as well. And it's amazing. It's really ironic that that would be the case, because these chapters actually teach the exact opposite of the conclusions of the people who hold to replacement theology. Now, this idea of the church replacing Israel, this is an idea that really came into fashion in the 5th century through the influence of a man named Augustine. Up until that point, there were a few people that sort of, you know, toyed around with the idea, but up until that point, most people believed that there was a future kingdom in which Israel would play a major role, that there would be a literal restoration of the Jewish people to their land, that the Messiah, Jesus, would sit literally upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, reigning over the house of Jacob, just like it said in the scriptures. For the first 4 centuries or so, that was the view that was generally held. But it started to wane, it started to give way. And so by the time we come around to the 5th century, Augustine is a very influential man in the church. He's a very brilliant man. In some ways, he was probably the first Calvinist. He was a Calvinist before Calvin, 1,000 years before Calvin. Calvin gleaned much from Augustine, actually. But Augustine was the one who kind of solidified this view that the church had replaced Israel in the plan of God. And then the reformers, who were all greatly influenced by Augustine, but not only were the reformers influenced by Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church was greatly influenced by him as well. This was pretty much the view at the time of the Reformation. And it pretty much remained the view within Reformed circles. And still today, when you find replacement theology, generally speaking, you're going to find it in a context of Reformed theology. The two things are, generally speaking, going to be going hand in hand. So these theological views are rooted here in the chapters before us. The greatest Calvinistic arguments, and if you talk to a person who is an avowed, committed, deep, loyal Calvinist, he's going to point you to chapter 9, verse 16, as the irrefutable statement on Reformed theology. That's where it's drawn from, chapter 9, verse 16. So you see why these chapters are significant, why they're important, why they're relevant to where we're at even today. So these are the things that we'll be addressing as we move through these next 3 chapters. So with that lengthy introduction, let's just jump into the text here. And Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So, now, if you remember back in our previous studies, Paul, remember in those early chapters, he, as he's showing the condemnation of the entire world, he didn't pull any punches when it came to the Jews, did he? He said, you know, you're a Jew, you make your boast in the law, and, you know, all of these things, but you that say that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And he went on to just, you know, aggressively point out the sins of Israel. Not only that, but so much of his argumentation in those chapters had to do with grace versus the law of Moses. So all that to say, there were a lot of people that would have been suspicious of Paul's loyalty to Israel. They would have been suspicious of whether or not Paul, you know, really truly loved his own people, or maybe he held some sort of secret hatred for them or something like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. What Paul was saying was, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God. He's speaking as an oracle of God. He's speaking as a prophet of God. God's declaring the state of the Jews. Paul simply is his mouthpiece. Here, Paul is, you know, probably wanting to assure his audience of his deep love for his own people. And how could he express it any more clearly than he does here? He says that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. And then he goes so far as to say, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That is astounding. That is absolutely amazing. But you see in Paul just this deep heart of love for his own people. This is, you know, in a sense, it's sort of an echoing of what Moses said. You remember when God was speaking with Moses and he was angry with the people and he was threatening to destroy the people. Moses said, Lord, blot my name out. Instead of them, just, you know, blot my name out. And Paul is doing a similar thing here and showing that deep love and that deep concern that he had for his people. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Paul says, man, you know, you can almost sense just that anguish in his heart as he thinks of all the privileges that Israel had. They had everything that you could possibly need to be able to understand and know the truth and apply the truth and receive the truth and embrace the Messiah and experience salvation. They had it all. The Gentiles had nothing. The Jews had everything. But Paul is just grief-stricken in his heart to think that they had everything, but they've missed it. It's broken his heart. All of these privileges, all of these special things that they enjoyed. And then he says, finally, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So not only did they have the covenants, not only did they have the scriptures, not only did they have the sacrificial system, all of that, they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even beyond that, the Messiah came and was one of them. He was a Jew. And that Messiah who came as a Jew was over all the eternally blessed God. Paul's saying, God became a Jew. God came to the Jews. What privilege. But oh, they missed it. Paul's heartbroken. He's grief-stricken over this. Now, Paul realizes that in his audience, there are those who are reasoning this way. If Israel is not saved, then God is responsible. Because God promised that Israel would be saved. So if Israel's not saved, then God's broken his promise. God's word has failed. Paul is, he knows that there are people out there thinking that way, and so that's where he begins to address them. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He's saying, I know what you're thinking, but let me tell you right now, you're wrong. God hasn't failed. The failure is not on the part of God. And then he says this, he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted as the seed. So Paul says, no, God's word hasn't failed. Just because national Israel has rejected the Messiah, just because national Israel has refused the grace of God, it doesn't mean that God has failed, because not everybody who's part of the nation is really a true Israelite. You see, not everybody was saved just because they were a Jew. Now, this was the incorrect thinking of the Jews. They thought, hey, we're Jews. You know, that's all that matters. We're circumcised. We're part of the covenant. Everything's going to be okay. Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. And he argued the same thing earlier in the epistle, but he's coming back around to it again. Not everyone who is of Israel is actually Israel. the only people in the nation that were saved were the people who, like, as he refers here to Isaac, the ones who were the children of promise, the ones who believed in the promises of God. It wasn't a matter of physical descent, as the Jews had thought. It was a matter of having the same kind of faith that Abraham had. It was a matter of believing the promises of God. So, Paul shows them that not everybody who is part of the nation is necessarily Israel. Paul's point is, one of his points is that God's word hasn't failed. And he, later on, he will come back around and say, God's word hasn't failed. I'm a Jew. And there are plenty of other Jews who are believers as well. So showing them again that the true Israelite was an Israelite in heart rather than just being physically connected. Now, as Paul is developing the argument here, this is the argument that he's going to establish here. What he's going to do in the next few verses is he's going to show that God originally, unconditionally chose Israel to this place of special privilege, and that now God is doing the same thing, but he's not doing it with Israel. He's doing it with the Gentiles. And here's what he's doing, because the people are essentially saying, the Jews are saying, God can't do that. And Paul's kind of turning around saying, well, wait, you weren't really arguing that way when it was you that were chosen and the Gentiles that were set aside. Then you were thinking, yeah, God could do that for sure. But what Paul's point is to show that God can do what he wants. It's not really, you're not the one that's going to make the decision. And so he's taking them back in their history to show them. So he says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, listen, for the children not yet having been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So, this is what Paul's doing. Paul is arguing here that God, in his sovereignty really means simply, God can do what he wants. He's in control. He's not accountable to anybody. He doesn't ask permission from anybody. He's the one who calls the shots. So God in his sovereignty, way back in history, he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the recipients of his promises. What Paul is showing the Jews is that, look, just what God did with our people back then, he's now doing it with the Gentiles. National Israel, what Paul is showing them here, as I said, he's dealing with their past, with their present, and with their future. He's looking at their past to show them the situation in the present. In the past, God chose them. In the present, God unchose them. That's basically what Paul is telling them. And who can argue with God for doing it? Nobody argued when he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you're going to argue now that God can't do that. He can't exercise his sovereign choice when you're not in the equation. Now, remember though, and this is the important point that we need to come back to here, none of this is dealing with personal or individual salvation. That's not the topic. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's looking at the nation. He's trying to explain to the Jews, some believers who are confused about it, some unbelievers who are resisting this whole new covenant thing. He's trying to explain to them that although they were at one time a people who were chosen for special privileges, that day has passed. God's doing a new thing. That's the point that he's making. He's arguing that God being God can do what he wants, and there's nothing unrighteous or unfair about it. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, I know some of you are saying, wait, this isn't right. God can't do this. This isn't fair. Paul says, no, there's no unrighteousness with God. Now, what is Paul referring to God having done here? This is the question. And this is where we come back to the stuff we were talking about a moment ago. Is he talking about individuals being elected to heaven or hell before they are ever even born? The answer is no. But the Calvinist would say yes. That's exactly what he's talking about. And this is where the problem lies. It's a problem of interpretation. And it's my opinion that they are the ones who are misinterpreting, because they approach these chapters without the understanding that these chapters have to do with national Israel. They're thinking in terms of this is just a continuation of Paul's explanation of the glory of salvation, the grace of God, and now they think Paul's going to go on and talk now about this, the sovereignty of God, in the sense that even when it comes to salvation, there's no human will involved. There's no choice on man's part. It's all just a sovereign act of God. But Paul's not saying that. That's the important thing to know. Now, listen, a lot of people have been stumbled by the idea that God predestined certain people to hell before they're ever born, before they ever have done any good or evil. Many, many people have been stumbled by that idea. And understandably, I honestly don't know how a person really holds on to that. To me, it just seems so inconsistent with the revelation of God that we have in the scripture. But we've got to remember, the context is not individual salvation, but rather election to corporate privilege and service in the plan and the purpose of God. So when we go back to the text here, look at who we're talking about. We're talking about Isaac. We're talking about Jacob. Of course, Abraham and Sarah are involved in the conversation here. But he's talking about Isaac. He's talking about Jacob. Verse 11, for the children not yet having been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So when we look at the lives of the patriarchs, we look at Abraham, we see that God just, you know, he chooses Abraham out from among his family. It wasn't primarily individual salvation that he was being chosen for. He was being chosen to be the progenitor of this new family through which the Messiah would come into the world. And then Abraham had the two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac, right? And so Isaac is chosen. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that Ishmael was a wicked, evil person who was destined for hell, and Isaac was a good, wonderful person who was going to go to heaven, or anything like that. Because that wasn't the choice. That wasn't the issue that the choice was being made concerning. The issue was to this position of spiritual privilege here on earth, and the purposes of God, that they might be fulfilled. And so it was the case with Jacob and Esau as well. And Paul gives the example. But he's not talking about personal individual salvation. And I mean, think about it. If that were the case, that would be hard. It'd be a hard pill to swallow. Now, you know what the hard Calvinist says? When we say it's a hard pill to swallow, they say, that's right. You wimp, you spiritual wimp. You just need to swallow it. It's just the way it is. No, I don't buy that. Now, the person who says, no, God couldn't have done that, don't ever say that, because that's wrong. God can do anything he wants. If God decided that he was going to predestine people to heaven or hell before they are ever born or anything like that in eternity past, if God decided to do that, you know what? Who could argue against him? So don't get caught in saying God can't do that, because God can do what he wants. That's what being sovereign means. But the reason why I don't believe God did do that or would do that is because of the God that he is, because of the character, because of the justice, because of the love. And the picture that we see of God in the Bible does not, to me, correlate with the picture of God predestining certain people to heaven and other people to hell. Now, let me quote to you from a man that I was reading today. And this is the key to understanding this whole thing. The scriptures reveal two types of election. This is the issue that the reformed person has not seen, or in some cases just doesn't care to consider. There's two types of election. There's Abrahamic election and there's salvation election. Abrahamic election explains how God chose the Jews to be his chosen people. Salvation election pertains to God's elective purpose in how he brings about the eternal salvation of individual human beings, both Jew and Gentile, in both the Old and the New Testaments. Abrahamic election is corporate. Salvation election is individual. Now, what he says here, I agree with 100%, and I think this is a very brilliant perspective on it. He said, the reason Calvinists formulate their doctrine of election incorrectly is they define their ecclesiology incorrectly. Ecclesiology has to do with your understanding of the church. So, again, let me read that. The reason the Calvinists formulate their doctrine of election incorrectly is they define their ecclesiology incorrectly. Having failed to discern the distinction between Israel and the church, perceiving the church as replacing Israel, they were not attuned to the significant differences between Abrahamic election, corporate, and salvation election, individual. He goes on to say, no better illustration can be found of the theological confusion and mayhem caused by confusing Abrahamic election and salvation election than interpretations of Romans 9 through 11. That's true. If you read 20 commentators on Romans 9 through 11, you're talking about mayhem and confusion. People are trying to make sense of it. It's very difficult if you try to understand individual or salvation election from it. So he goes on and he says, whenever objections are raised to the Calvinistic understanding of election, voices are immediately raised crying, what about Jacob and Esau? Now, let me comment on verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. The reformed person says it. Look, it's right there. God loves some people and he hates other people. That's why I said to my friend, it sounds like you're telling me God hates people. Because that's where the logic leads you. God hates certain people. But what people fail to recognize here is the quotation here is not from Genesis. The quotation here is from Malachi. The quotation is a reference not to the individual persons, Jacob and Esau. The quotation is a reference to the nations that came from them, Israel and Edom. And God loved Israel and he hated the Edomites. Why? Because the Edomites hated him and they revolted against him and they rebelled against him and they attacked his people. So it wasn't some unsolicited animosity that God had toward them. It wasn't just, well, you know, these people over here, I'm just going to hate them. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. That's inclusive. That's everybody. So, he goes on and he quotes from H.A. Ironside. He says, in his lectures on the Epistle to the Romans, H.A. Ironside explains the difference between Abrahamic election and salvation election. Here's the quote. There's no question here of predestination to heaven or reprobation to hell. In fact, eternal issues do not really come in throughout this chapter, although, of course, they naturally follow as the result of the use or abuse of the God-given privileges. But we are not told here nor anywhere else that before children are born, it is God's purpose to send one to heaven and another to hell. The passage has entirely to do with privilege here on earth. That's correct. That's what the passage is dealing with, and that's what we need to understand. Because again, these positions are going to affect the way you think about God. And the way you think about God is going to determine the way you relate to God. It's going to determine the way you communicate God to other people. So it's very important that we have the right understanding of God. And the right understanding is that salvation is God's free gift to anyone and everyone who will receive it. There is no predestination to heaven or hell. God does not decide who goes to heaven or hell. You do. I'm going to get in big trouble for that one from the Calvinists. But it's true. We make the decision. And over again, the Bible calls us to make a decision. I remember years ago reading one of my favorite commentators, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Brilliant, wonderful Bible teacher. Through his writings and his audio sermons and so forth, In some ways, I felt like he was my pastor. That's how much respect and love and admiration I had for him. And when I pastored in London, I actually got to be the pastor of people who had been in his congregation at one time. That was also wonderful to me. But I remember as I would read through, you know, maybe his series on Ephesians or Romans, because he was a Calvinist, sometimes he would go into this whole thing about, it's not your receiving of Christ that saves you. So he's wanting to emphasize the fact that, you know, God saves us just because he's God, and, you know, he's against this idea of, you know, kind of human will being involved in it. And he's belaboring the point, you know, it's not your receiving Christ. And I thought to myself, well, look, but what if I don't receive Christ? If I don't receive Christ, I'm not going to be saved. So don't say it's not my receiving Christ. It is my receiving Christ. But of course, it's not my receiving Christ that makes salvation available to me. God made salvation available already, and we're going to talk about that in our next study. How salvation is really all of God, because God offered it without any coercion. God offered it without anyone, you know, forcing him to or suggesting that, hey, God, if you'll offer salvation, I'll let you save me. God didn't offer salvation on any of those bases. He offered salvation solely upon his own determination to do so. And we'll get into that. But this is what we need to understand. The Bible teaches nothing less than salvation as the free gift of God to anyone who will receive it. Anyone who will receive it. And faith, who can have faith? Anybody can have faith. Anybody can believe. That's the call. Now, another point of dispute is this idea, but I hear people saying this more and more lately, well, you know, even the faith you have is not your own faith. Well, in one sense, that's true, because nobody at all could believe were it not for the fact that as we were all like sheep going astray, turning everyone to his own way, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to himself. So God's the one who's even initiating all that, but he's not just initiating it for a few people, the elect, he's initiating it for everybody. So if faith is a gift, then it's a gift that everybody has. It's not a gift that just a select few have. But it's disputable whether it's a gift in that sense at all. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The Reformed person generally says, see right there, says the faith's not of yourself. Well, the father of Reformed theology, John Calvin, said it's not talking about faith, it's talking about salvation. Salvation is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not faith. So, again, to put it simply in closing, God chose Israel for a specific purpose. That purpose was to be his witness. That purpose was so that he would be glorified through a people. That purpose was ultimately so that his son, the Messiah, could come into the world, die for sin, reconcile God to man. And that's what these chapters are about. They're about the choosing of the nation. They're also about the setting aside of the nation temporarily. They're also ultimately about the restoration of the nation in the future. And we'll cover all of that as we make our way through. But again, the attempt to apply it on a personal level is where the mistake is made. And as the writer said, it's because of an incorrect ecclesiology. Now think about this. All of these reformers who are the foundational guys for everybody who's reformed today, all of them are receiving their influence from Augustine. And they've all concluded that the church is the new Israel. The church has replaced Israel. That there is no future for a national Israel. That's their understanding, totally and completely. So here they are as Bible expositors. They're making their way through Romans, and they come to Romans 9. But in their understanding, there is no Israel as an entity, as a nation that God has any further dealings with. So therefore, all of this stuff must have more to say to us as God's new covenant people. And so now Paul's going into a deeper explanation of salvation and God's sovereignty and so forth. That's where the mistake is made. That's not what's happening. Remember, he's left off on salvation. He's already expounded it thoroughly and completely. It's not, you know, I mean, it would be like, you know, Paul just, you know, he brings everything to this great crescendo, and then he says, all right, well, let's start over again. Let me tell you another side of it. No, he's already told us all of the sides of it. So he's not carrying on what he's been saying. He's moving on, as I said from the beginning, he's moving on to a new topic. Let's talk about Israel. Let's talk about why they're in unbelief. Let's talk about their history. Let's talk about the fact that God chose them. Let me tell you that God has now set them aside temporarily, but let me also tell you that in the future, he's going to bring them back. That's how we have to understand these chapters. And if we understand them that way, we will not end up confused in our understanding of salvation. So we'll go further into this next week.